Well, today we want to do part two of a two-part series. We started last week, we'll finish this week, on the subject of faithfulness. Jesus once said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And of course, we have heard so many stories of unfaithful Christians. Christians who are falling into moral catastrophic failure, people deconverting, renouncing their faith, and important people, the Falwell family, Ravi Zacharias, the Duggars with their new Netflix documentary, and so many like that. You think, is there anybody who still is faithful? And of course, I want to remind you, exhort you, appeal to you to be among the faithful. And we want to talk about the importance of that again today as we did last week. People can be faithful, right? You see all these people. This is Glenda Revel, and she was horrifically abused, cruelly by her mother, molested by her stepfather. Terrible. And yet she's been faithful. She's wonderful. And you have Nick Vujicic there, born without arms and legs, and Corrie Ten Boom in the Nazi concentration camp. And you have all of these people have gone through such terrible hard times, and they still love the Lord. They're very faithful. They're good. You can do this. Last week, I mentioned several people in my acquaintance who are extraordinary, and I consider them to be very faithful people. You can do this. It's feasible. It's within your reach. And so today, talking more about faithfulness. In the Bible, faithful has two meanings, basically. The first one is that you are full of faith, right? You see that? Faithful, full of faith. And the other one is that people can fully trust in you. You are trustworthy. And both of those ideas are in the New Testament, and so they're both very important. And you can see that at the bottom of this slide, the words faithful and faith and persuaded are all the same, really, in Greek. They all have the same idea, the same root. And so we want you to be fully persuaded. We want you to be trustworthy, both. And we told you last week, we reminded you of these passages about us as stewards. But we don't use the word steward anymore, so we're kind of just lost with that idea. So instead, if you'll just think of a steward as a personal assistant, then you know everything you need to know. We are like the Lord's personal assistants. And so in Matthew 24:45, you see there's this personal assistant, and he is a servant, but he has clout. And so a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler. So he's a servant ruler. Servant, yes, but see, he has clout. He's like an administrative assistant. He is like handed the credit card to the estate and told to use it well. That's us. That's you as a steward. But you have clout. Matthew 25:14. A man traveling into a far country called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. So here you have my money, you have my bank account, you have my connections. Carry on. In Mark 13:34, a man taking a far journey gave authority. Servants, yes, but with authority. In Luke 19:13, he called his 10 servants and said, do business till I come. You know, take care of the place. Run the place. Use the money. Use the tools. Use the helpers. Run the place. And then in 1 Peter 4:10, as every man has received the gifts, even so minister the same as good stewards. So we're all stewards. And that's a high calling. But we reminded you that faithfulness is an important, a mission critical aspect of stewardship. So in 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it is required. It's not a suggestion. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. You have to be trustworthy. And you have to be full of faith. You have to be a believer. You have to be one that the master can rely on because you're really persuaded of all this stuff. All right. And then you see in Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant. It's required. If you're going to be the Lord's steward, if you're going to be his personal assistant, you have to be faithful. Same thing two verses later. Well done, good and faithful servant. In Luke 19, same thing. Well done, good servant, because you've been faithful. So it's all about being faithful. And you can be faithful. It's feasible. It's within your reach. But we also see in the New Testament that's very dangerous. If you want to be the Lord's personal assistant, it's going to cost you. It's going to be very dangerous, maybe even deadly. It has been for some of the brothers and sisters throughout the church age and around the world. John 15:20, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. Same idea, 2 Timothy 3:12, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, all of them. if you want to follow Jesus, it's going to cost you something. And one more time in Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life. It's going to be costly, but it'll be well worth it if you'll just stay faithful. Be faithful unto death. And faithfulness is hard. All of us are going to go through this life banged up. We are like a battleship from the old days of the galleons, arriving, sailing into the harbor, and we are all beat up. We've been in a war. We've been in storms. Our sails are ripped. Our boats are leaking, and we arrive home in heaven just like that. We are all going to have purple hearts when this is done. All Christians are going to be banged up. They're going to be injured for the sake of Jesus. And some of us are not only going to have purple hearts, we're also going to have medals of honor, medals of valor, because we decided that we were going to take faithfulness all the way unto death. And Jesus said, be faithful unto death. And in that case, I'll give you a crown of life. Sooner or later, we're all going to join what Vance Havner called the fraternity of the brokenhearted. That's just going to happen. And we're all going to have a little PTSD in life. And it's because there are things that happen to us that gut us. They like steal our breath because we had no idea. People all the time say, I had no idea that my life was going to be like this. I had no idea. I was a happy child. I didn't know that this was going to happen. When I first got married, this is how I thought it was going to be. When my child was born, this is how I thought it was going to be. And I am gutted. I had no idea that this world could be like this. And so that's what your experience is going to be. And after these traumatic events, you're going to be unrecognizable to some people that say, what happened to him? What happened to her? I mean, she used to be kind of lighthearted and now she is like really heavy. Like, what happened? And you might even say, I don't even recognize myself. I am so different now than I was before. I read a little social media post yesterday, and this lady who is just recently a widow, she said, I'm sitting here watching nothing on TV, hoping that someday things will go back to the way they used to be. But they're not, are they? This is it. It was just so sad. And so people look at you and say, wow, you're just so different now. And you might say, I know, I hardly recognize myself. Life can be so hard. So when we join Jesus, things happen to us that would not otherwise happen. You realize that when you become a Christian, the devil hates your guts. He's going to kick you, whereas before he might not. But now he's going to. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There are things that you sacrifice that could have been avoided, except you want to be faithful. And now they can't be avoided. And that's okay. So the question is, why always faithful? In Latin, semper fidelis. We'll always be faithful. Why always be faithful? What is your motivation? So we introduced this idea last time, and I want to spend the rest of our time together in this Bible study talking about our motivation for faithfulness. Again, last time we said we are always faithful, semper fi, because we are believers. We are lovers. And those two ideas, being a believer and a lover, are woven together so tightly that they're almost interchangeable in our minds. They are inseparable in our minds and in God's Word. One lady who was abused as a child, she wrote this about trusting people. And for us, we're going to imagine this relating to trusting God. She says, isn't it amazing when you can look into a person's eyes and know that you can have complete faith and trust in them? You can trust that this person won't hurt you. They will do everything in their power to make you happy, and they will never intentionally make you cry. You trust that a lie will never escape their mouths. I wouldn't know, because I've never trusted anyone in my life. Not completely, at least. I trust no one. I couldn't trust my mother to protect me from harm when she was the one harming me. I couldn't trust family or neighbors who looked the other way and did nothing. I couldn't trust my own judgment and right from wrong when mom was making me shoplift and then rewarding me for it. I couldn't trust anyone, and I never learned how. I mean, what if that's how it is with you and your relationship with the Lord? You see, the whole thing is going to be trust, and trust and love are inseparable in Scripture. Albert Einstein once said, "The most important decision we make is whether we believe we live in a friendly or hostile universe." Which is it, friendly or hostile? More accurately, we would say the most important decision we make is whether we live under the rule of a friendly or hostile Savior. What is He, friendly or hostile? Because whatever you decide about that is going to make an impact on every other decision you make for the rest of your life and how you feel about the course and trajectory of your life. Belief and love are so inseparable that without trust, without faith, any love that still exists, any residue of love, is going to be lessened in intensity. The intensity is going to be canceled out because of a lack of trust. Love and trust are woven together. They are inseparable. Faith is actually a prominent subpoint of love. If love is the main point, then there are subpoints under that main point of love. And one of the most important and prominent subpoints is faith, is trust. Some people have said love is trust, but that's not quite right. Trust is a subpoint to love, but it's a very prominent subpoint. And so in 1 Corinthians 13:7, love believes all things. It is integral. You can't have intense love unless there is trust. You can love, but without trust, it's going to be less intense. It's going to be fragmentary and partial. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, we see this. "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love." The breastplate, of course, would be, in the New Testament times, a very thick leather cover over your vitals. And it could possibly even stop an arrow with a direct hit if there was any distance. And it might stop a sword slash and maybe even a spear thrust. The leather is very thick and the spear might not get through. Well, in this text, let us put on the breastplate of faith and love. It's the same armor, the same piece of armor. It's faith and love. What if you didn't have the faith part? Well, then it wouldn't be so thick. It wouldn't be so intense. It would be fragmentary. It would be different. D.L. Moody tells a story of how love and trust are all tangled together. So he was in Mobile, Alabama, sitting on the front porch with a friend. And while he and his friend were sitting on the front porch, he looks across the way and there's a neighbor. And he's put his child, or child scampered up, an 8-foot wall. 8 feet is kind of high. And so then the dad holds up his hands and he tells the little boy to jump into his hands. And of course, if you're 6 feet tall and you hold your hands up, you know, 8 feet is not such a big fall, right? But when you're 8 feet and looking down, it's pretty scary. So the little guy's up there and dad says, "Jump into my hands." And yay, he happily jumps off. Dad catches him. Now the little boy scampers up there. "Jump, I got you." Yay, it's all happy. They're glad to do it. They're going to do it again. Then a third little boy goes up there and he's bigger and you would think maybe braver than the others. But he gets up there. He's gone. I got you. And he won't do it. Eventually he cries. He says, "Will you help me come down?" And they help him come down. And D.L. Moody has been watching all this. So he goes up to the man. He says, "How is it that those two little fellows jump so readily into your arms and the third other little boy wouldn't?" And the man said, "Oh, well, those two boys are my children and the other boy isn't. He doesn't really know me." See, love and trust. I know my father. I trust my father. I'm going to jump into his arms. The other little boy, he doesn't love him. He doesn't know if he's loved. And love and trust are always woven together in our minds and in Scripture. And you'll notice how in the Bible, God's highest wish for humankind toggles back and forth between faith, trust, and love. Back and forth we go. So you can imagine all of the faith and trust and belief passages in Scripture, and there are 150 of those at least. So we have all of those faith, trust, and belief Scriptures, but also we have these love Scriptures, and in the next couple minutes, I'm going to show you 39 of those. But you'll see that we toggle back and forth in Scripture all the time between we have to love God, we have to believe God, love God, believe God, and back and forth we go, and they're tangled together, woven together. There are nine appeals just in the book of Deuteronomy, nine appeals to love God in Deuteronomy. Now, in the whole Scripture, there are nine appeals to love God with all your heart. So some of those, five times, we find that in Deuteronomy. You have to love God with all your heart. But then you also see that it occurs in Joshua, and then it occurs in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke. So we keep hearing to love God, and then nine times, even love him with all your heart and soul. Well, an example of that is in Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. But it says the same thing in Deuteronomy 10:12, 11:13, 13:3, 36, Joshua 22, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And so it's always love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul. And we have that nine times in Scripture. We find three assurances in the Scripture for a special mercy for those who love God. If you love God, you get special mercy and special covenant keeping. So it occurs in Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy with those who love him. With whom? With those who love him. They do what? They love him. Ah. And you find the same thing in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5, and in Daniel chapter 9, verse 4. We also find that there's a special assurance in Scripture for God's very special protection for those who love him. If you love him, you get his special protection. What if you don't? Well, then you don't get his special protection, at least no assurance of his special protection. Psalm 145, verse 20. The Lord preserves all those who love him. Who what? Who love him. You find that love is regarded as a test of Christian worthiness in Scripture. Do you love the Lord? It's important that you do. Matthew 10:37. He who loves, says Jesus, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So you have to love the Lord more than you love your parents. You have to love the Lord more than you love your children. That's what it says. In Matthew 22:37, this is one of those places where you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. And here Jesus says you must. You must do that. It's a test of Christian worthiness. Love is listed as a condition of forgiveness in Scripture. So in Luke 7:47, you know the story of the woman of ill repute who washes Jesus' feet. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Why? Because she loved much. Why is she forgiven? Because she loved. Oh. In John 16:27, the Father himself loves you. Why? Well, because you've loved me. So you see, forgiveness is conditioned on love for the Lord in Scripture. It's very important. Love and faith are all tangled together. Love for God is a top priority in Scripture. So John 21, verse 15, after Jesus was resurrected, the disciples have gone fishing, and the Lord appears to them in his resurrection body. They're very surprised to see him. It's on that occasion that he asked Peter, Peter, do you love me more than these? Three times, Peter, do you love me? It was a top priority for Jesus to find out that Peter does indeed still love him. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, now the end of the commandment is love. The end of the commandment, that is the objective of the commandment. You say, which commandment? Well, any commandment, and you might say all of the commandments together. The whole point of the Old Testament law was so that we would have love. Out of a pure heart, good conscience, and unpretended, unhypocritical faith. That's it. So the whole point was that we would love God. Lovelessness towards God is considered a really, really big problem, a catastrophic problem. Oh, you don't love the Lord? Now that's going to be a problem. 2 Timothy 3:1. This know also that in the last days perilous, dangerous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Like, uh-oh, you're in a big problem if there are many people around you who love pleasure more than God. Revelation 2:4, letters to the churches. Nevertheless, I have something against you because you've left your first love. That's not a little problem. That's a big problem. So lovelessness towards God is catastrophic. We find a condemnation in Scripture for those who do not love the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If any man does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Oh, you don't love the Lord Jesus? Well, then we are going to give you up. In this case, give you up for destruction. That's bad, for condemnation. You don't love the Lord? Oh, that's a big, big problem. Oppositely, we see a blessing pronounced for those who do love the Lord Jesus in Ephesians 6:24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Oh, do you sincerely love the Lord? Well, kindness to you then, brother, because you sincerely love the Lord. So you see, loving the Lord is very, very important in Scripture. Assurances are given in Scripture for good things to come to those who love the Lord. So, for example, Romans 8:28, one of your favorite verses. We know that all things work together for good. Good things. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God. You have to love God, and then good things come to you. 1 Corinthians 2:9, as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have the things which God has prepared for those who love him even entered into the heart of man. For those who love him, good things beyond what you could imagine for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 8:3, if any man loves God, that person, that man, is known of God. That is, he has a special relationship. God pays very special heed, special attention to that man. If you love God, then God gives you special consideration, special attention. We find everlasting rewards promised to those who love God. 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not to me only, but to who else? To all who love his appearing. Will you be glad when Jesus comes? Do you love him? Oh, well, then you have a special reward. James 1:12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The crown of life to those who love. Remember, we started out with the Revelation text, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. The crown of life, if you're faithful unto death. Say, well, what if I am never called on to die for Jesus? Well, then you have this text in James, the crown of life which the Lord has prepared for those who love him. So maybe you'll never have to give your life literally and die for Jesus, but you can still have the crown of life because it's for anybody who loves the Lord. Do you love the Lord? And you see the same thing in James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? And here it is. Heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him. So the crown of life to those who love him and the kingdom to those who love him, both promised. And so that's for the people who love the Lord. Do you love the Lord? Then you're on a trajectory for that. We also see that love depends upon faith. Once again, without trust, love is fractured. It's fragmentary and it is residual. It is the absence of trust, the absence of faith that holds back God's love in a thousand ways. Your lack of trust cancels your love for God. Now, not entirely, but, you know, incrementally by degree. To whatever degree you don't trust God, you also don't love him. And that's just so sad. It also holds back God's love toward you. 1 Peter 1:8, speaking of Jesus, whom having not seen you love, you never even saw him, but you still love him, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable. In other words, you love because you believe. But what would happen if you didn't believe? Well, if you didn't believe, then you wouldn't love. So you see, they're all tangled together, and love depends on faith. Even God, which surprises you, right? Even God loves faithful people, trustworthy people, more than he loves unfaithful people, untrustworthy people. You say, no, say it isn't so. But the Bible says it is so. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, God loves a cheerful giver. Well, are you implying that God doesn't love a guy who gives as a grouch? Well, I'm sure God loves the grouchy giver too. But obviously, if the text means anything at all, it means that God especially loves a cheerful giver. So the love for a cheerful giver is different than the love for a reluctant giver. God has more love for the faithful person than the unfaithful person. But it's everywhere in Scripture, right? We know this. John 11, verse 3. Speaking of Lazarus, first sick and then dying, the news comes to Jesus. He whom you love is sick. Well, are you implying that Jesus doesn't love everybody? Well, of course he loves everybody. Well, why would you say he whom you love is sick? Because Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were especially faithful. And so the Lord had a special love for them. You know that's how this works. He whom you love is sick. In verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. So are you saying Jesus didn't love the other people? No, he loved them all. But special love for faithful people. And then when Jesus wept, people said, behold how Jesus loved him. And so special love for special people. In John chapter 15, verse 10, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, that's what we call faithfulness, by the way. You're loyal. You're loyal to the commandments of God. If you keep my commandments, you shall remain in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. Well, are you saying that if a person doesn't obey very well, the Lord doesn't love him very well? That is what the text says, right? There's a difference between the way the Lord loves a faithful person who keeps his commandments and an unfaithful person who does not, who is not loyal to him. Same idea in John 14, 21. He who loves me shall be loved of my Father. You love me, my Father will have a special love for you. Are you saying that my Father doesn't love everybody? Well, of course, the Father does love everybody. But there's a special love if you love me. He who loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him. Well, that goes without saying, Lord, because you love everybody, right? Yes, but there's a special love here for faithful individuals. And in verse 23, if a man loves me, he will keep my words. He'll be loyal. He'll be faithful. If a man loves me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him. Well, what if he doesn't love you and keep his words? Well, I'm sure the Father will still love him, but it'll be a little different, won't it? And so if these verses are to be understood, we have to understand that faith and love are inextricably bound together. And we find that unfaith is the opposite of love. So in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us the spirit of fear. Fear is untrust. Remember in the story of the boy on the 8-foot ledge and he wouldn't jump off. I don't trust you that much to catch me. That's, you know, untrust. God has not given us the spirit of fear, untrust, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And you see how untrust is contrasted to love. The Lord didn't give you the spirit of untrust. He gave you the spirit of love. And those are different. And they cancel one another out. So love and faith are intimately woven together. In 1 John 4:18, the same thing. There's no fear in love. There's no untrust in love. Those are opposite. Now we're talking about perfect love in this context. There's no fear. There's no untrust in love. But perfect love. I mean, if it's going to be just right. Perfect love casts out fear. There's no more untrust because you really, really love, completely love. So the untrust is gone. Because fear has torment, he who fears is not perfect in love. You have untrust, you have trust issues. Well, that's not a perfect love. So you see, you have to have faith if there's going to be any true intensity of love. That's the way this works. So the question is, why does God treasure faith so highly? Because there are more verses in the Bible that say we should believe in God than there are verses that say we should love him. So even though they're so closely related, why does God treasure faith so highly? What is the big deal with us trusting God? The Cambridge Dictionary Online has this definition of trust. Trust is to believe that someone is good and honest and will not harm you. Or that something is safe and reliable. That is so good. To trust means that someone is good and honest and will not harm you. Or that something is safe and reliable. Now you're getting at why this is so interesting to God. Is God good and truthful? He is. And does he cherish in his heart the wish to save humankind. He does. Now, if you believe that, if you trust in that, then you're going to be very attracted to this God. We love because we believe. And just to remind you, well, why do we believe? Oh, funny you should ask. Well, here's why we believe. We believe all of this Bible stuff, all this Christian stuff, because in the first place, universes just don't pop into existence out of nothing. We think there's a creator. You don't just, if you want a Ferrari, you don't just go poof and there's a Ferrari. Life doesn't just pop into existence from random chemicals. You can't go into your kitchen cabinets and stir some things up and make a snail. That's not how it works. Demon possession is a well-documented phenomenon. Something supernatural is happening out there, and even people who don't like the Bible and the Christian faith know that. And the news of Jesus' resurrection spread like wildfire, first in Jerusalem, where it all happened, and there were eyewitnesses, but then hundreds of miles away on the Greek peninsula, and then eventually in Rome, and it spread like wildfire so quickly, and it changed everything so that we have Nero's fire blamed on the Christians, 64 A.D., and then we have the imperial persecutions of Rome, and then we have the eventual conversion of the Roman Empire, and we have the dating system. Even now we say it's the year 2023, dating all of history from the career of Christ, and that's only the beginning. The resurrection changed everything. It's real. And prayers are answered in unearthly ways, and that's well documented. And we believe because Christianity, the Christian scripture being the core of that, Christianity has inspired and propelled human rights around the world in an unparalleled way. No other system is comparable to Christianity for the good that it's done in gentling the world. And near-death experiences repeatedly confirm that there's something happening beyond the grave, beyond this life. That's why we believe. It's very difficult not to believe in light of those evidences. So we love the Lord because we believe in Him. And we believe in Him for all these reasons and many more. And then there's the cross. You see, this is what makes our belief and our love inseparable. There's the cross. A group of botanists long ago in England peered over the side of a cliff, and they saw a very rare flower. And their idea was that they would like to get to that flower and dig it up and bring it to a greenhouse and take care of it, because there weren't a lot of flowers like it. And they thought, well, we can't get down there. It's in a deep ravine. You have to go over the edge of the cliff to get there. And so they see a boy standing there, and they say, hey, kid, we will pay you a lot of money if you let us lower you down and you carefully dig up that flower and bring it up, and we'll pay you well. And he said, I'll be right back. So he ran home. A little while later, he comes back with an older man, and here's what he said to the botanist. He said, I'll go over the cliff and get the flower for you if this man holds the rope. He's my dad. So I'm not going to just trust any old person to hold the rope. But Dad loves me, and He's not going to let me fall. Love and trust tangled together as one. We love Him because we believe in Him. And we believe in Him for all those reasons. Creator of the universe, life, the resurrection happened. It changed the world, human rights, near-death experience, and the cross. Okay. So I love Him because I believe in Him. And if He's going to hold the rope, then I'll go over the ledge. See, love and trust always tangled together. In John 4:23, the Father seeks such to worship Him. God desires to be in companionship with a population of people who think He's wonderful. They deeply admire Him for being unimaginably good and truthful. Remember our definition of trust. You believe that someone is good and honest, and you're persuaded of it. And you believe that He cherishes in His heart the desire to save humanity. and not harm it. In the book Severe Mercy, which is one of the most wonderful love stories that has ever been written, it's such a beautiful story, and I think about it often. Van and Jean are hopelessly in love. They're bright, young, rich kids, really. And they want to have the best love that the world has ever known. They read poetry. They're very romantic. They want to have the best love the world has ever known. And they call their love the shining barrier. We're going to love each other so well that nothing will ever come between us, okay? And they shook hands on the deal and much, much more. And it was very romantic. It's a beautiful love story. Unfortunately, Jean got a brain tumor and she died at like 35 years old. So it was a short love story, but an intense, wonderful love story. And they thought, well, how can we have the best human romance that has ever existed? And here's what they came up with. They said there was only one answer, total trust. Remember, all through this message, we've said that love and trust are woven together. You cannot have intense love without intense trust. And that's what they decided in their romance. There was only one answer, total trust. How can we have this perfect romance? Total trust, however risky. The trust had to be total. If one of us had an impulse to stop and listen to a bird, to go for a walk in the night, to cut classes because they're in college, we both followed it always. If one of us arrived at a belief, we both accepted it unless it could be disproved. Whatever one of us asked the other to do, it was assumed the asker would weigh all the consequences. The other would do. Thus, one might wake the other in the middle of the night and ask for a cup of water. And the other would peacefully and sleepily fetch it. We, in fact, define courtesy as a cup of water in the middle of the night. So this was total trust. The idea was, I know that my wife would not like to wake me up and ask me for a drink of water. I mean, she would hate to do that. So if that ever happens, I will immediately get out of bed and give her a drink of water because I know there must be a good reason. You see, that's what they said. It was assumed that the asker would weigh all the consequences. She would not ask me to get up in the middle of the night and give her water unless it was really important. So I don't need to ask why. I just do it because I trust her. You see, that's what it was. And so the answer to the question is, if you want to have the greatest romance in the world, let's say the greatest romance with God that the world has ever known, what would it take to do it? And there's only one answer, total trust. And so 1 Corinthians 13:7, love believes all things. If the Lord decided that I must be awakened in the middle of the night to go get a drink of water, if the Lord thinks that, I don't even have to ask why. I trust him and I will do it. Spurgeon, who was such a good speaker, he's so colorful. And I don't know how any Christian is ever going to read this without feeling drawn to it. It's very powerful. He says, there came to us a time, beautiful and a joy forever, when we felt conquered at the feet of Jesus. It was then that, loving Christ, we loved his cause and felt that there was not in our veins one drop of blood we did not owe 1,000 times over to him. This feeling became a passion. It grew upon us. We asked to die rather than do wrong. We felt his strong, tender hand upon our burning head. And we told him then the deep purpose of our soul to be his alone forever. Isn't that great? We believe, and once we believe, we love. In the hymn, Once to Every Man and Nation, is this powerful line. It says, and behind the dim unknown, you know, where we cannot see, behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. You don't see him, you know, as Peter said, whom having not seen you love, but believing. We see him with the eyes of faith, standing in the shadows. And we just want to please the Lord. We want to rise up. If he wants to build a church, we want to build a church. If he wants to hold back the forces of hell, we want to hold back the forces of hell. And anytime we hesitate in the crisis, we think we see him standing in the shadows. Remember, Paul said, I mentioned last week, 1 Corinthians 9:15, it would be better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. That is, what I am radiant, that's glory, radiant, what I am radiantly enthusiastic about, that any person would make it void, that is, vanish away due to my unfaithfulness. He was basically saying in that text, I'd rather die than be corrupted by money. But we can fill in the blank there. I'd rather die than be what? Be corrupted by anything. Spurgeon said, the Lord put his hand on our head and we told him we would rather die than do wrong. In our deepest hearts, we are believers. We truly believe that our King is honest. He's telling us the truth. And we truly believe that he does dearly love us. And we truly believe in his happily ever after promise at the end of our journey. And because we believe all these things, we do dearly love him. So why be faithful unto death? Simply because we are believers and lovers. And belief and love are inseparable in the Bible, in the Christian faith. Darlene Rose is so great this way. Remember her story. World War II, she's in Asia. Japan is taking over. They take her away to a prison camp. Her husband goes to one camp and they kill him. She goes to another camp and they don't kill her, but they constantly interrogate her. They say she's a spy. They keep slapping her on the back of the head and they keep bullying her with their finger between the eye, keep thumping her in the head. And her eyes are just turning black and blue, and they just batter her and batter her. And she gets sick with beriberi and all kinds of terrible things, malaria, dysentery. And this goes on for 4 years. And then finally, the U.S. wins the war. She's released. She comes back. And people ask, you know, is it okay what happened to you as a missionary? Is it okay? And she said, I don't count the cost anymore. I still say to my Lord at night when I lie down, precious Lord, I'd still go anywhere for you. Isn't that great? Why would you do that? Because we are believers and we are lovers. And how can we not? Semper fidelis, always faithful, no matter what. Jesus said, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. That's why we do it.